Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Colossians chapter 4. About 9 months ago, and I don't know the exact count, but I think about 28 sermons ago, we started a series in the book of Colossians. And on that day, we spoke of the fact that Colossians speaks of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, and that we would encounter Christ, particularly in chapter 1 and 2, in one of the most glorious ways that he's presented in all of Scripture, as supreme over all of creation. But this Christ who is supreme and who is magnificent and splendid is also our personal Savior. And he has done all that is necessary to redeem us. And we have received him and are commanded to walk in him, to live after him, to not just be saved by him, but to pursue what it means to look like him, to be Christ-like. This is to impact all relationships. We are challenged with the fact that we are in Christ, and like that church that was in Christ but in Colossae, we're in Christ, but we're in this world. And that poses a particular challenge, to live in Christ and to live in the world that we've been placed in, to live in San Gabriel, that we have a responsibility before the world to live out what it means to be in Christ, that has implications for everyday life. It has implications for our relationships with our husbands, with our wives, with our bosses, with those who work under us, with our children, with our parents, that to be in Christ means something. It has to impact the way we live. And if it doesn't impact the way we live, maybe it's because we don't know Christ. That's the challenge Paul puts in front of us. This is what it means to follow after Christ. The other thing that's brought up significantly in this book is the issue of these false teachers, those that rise up. Very much in our day, we see the same kind of thing, and say, yes, Christ is great, but he's not enough. And Paul says, no, he is enough. He is all you need. If you have Christ, you have everything. And so we've looked at the sufficiency, the power of Christ for all of life. And we come today to the last few verses of this book. It's always hard for me to leave a book. So who knows? I might decide to do 4 more weeks. We'll see. But you feel so attached to a particular church, a particular setting, a particular author, and you feel so connected to it. It's hard to come to the end of any particular study. And then I'm reminded there's lots of other books, and we'll be just as connected to them as we move forward. The question I would put in front of you as we think of these final verses in this letter to the Colossian church is this: do you feel like in your life you have a mission? Do you in your life have a calling, a purpose? Now, I want you to move past what I would hope would be the initial layer that's the same for all of us. Hopefully, we have driven the point home together and we've studied this enough together to say, yes, my purpose is to bring glory to God. That belongs to all of us. But I'm asking about that next layer, that next level, the how of your life. How has God particularly called you to bring glory to him? And to challenge you to move from the realm of the theoretical and the broad theological, yes, I live to bring glory to God. That is true and that is right and that is good. But what are the implications of that? And not just for all of us, yes, I need to do the will of God, I need to be obedient to scriptures. Those are true of all of us, but in what particular way has God called you to bring glory to him? What is your mission? When you read the stories of people that impact the world, they're people with mission. They're people with purpose. You think of great men in our own country's history, men such as the founding fathers who had a single-mindedness in their approach. This is what we must do. Oftentimes, they had utter disregard for everything else for the sake of the cause. You read or see anything about President Lincoln, and he had a mission, a particular task to end slavery in this country, because he saw that as necessary to ultimately preserve the Union and devoted himself single-mindedly to that task. I think of men such as Jim Elliot or his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, with such a single-minded task to reach a particular people for the gospel no matter the cost. Certainly in Scripture, there's story after story of men and women like this. Noah's told by God to build a boat. That was his mission. Every day, decade after decade, Noah, what are you doing today? Well, I'm building a boat. What are you going to do tomorrow? I'm going to build a boat. How about the next day, the next year? Well, I'll be building a boat. How long are you going to do this until the boat's built? Then what are you going to do, Noah? I'm going to get in the boat, right? I mean, that was his single mission in life. You don't know Noah without knowing the ark, right? Because that's what God had called him to do, and it was his mission. Certainly, we can look at the life of our Lord and say the same thing, that for his disciples, their eyes were closed to it, but how often he said to them, I'm headed to Jerusalem, and he told them why, and I'm going to be spit upon, and I'm going to be beaten, and I'm going to be scorned, and I'm going to be abused, and I'm going to be put up on a cross, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. And he says it that clearly. This is my mission. This is where I'm headed. I'm headed to Jerusalem for this particular purpose. All of these people in Scriptures, they lived under that broad umbrella, the desire to bring glory to God, but they had particular tasks, particular purpose. And so I want to ask you that question this morning and get you thinking about that question in your own life. What task has God called you to do? What mission has he given you? What has he put in your life where you can say, this is why I'm here? Beyond the generic broad to bring glory to him, but to bring glory to him in this way. And to think through that. We'll see this, Lord willing. I think it's a challenge and a lesson that comes from these final verses. If you look at them with me, starting in verse 15, this is where we ended last week. Paul is giving his greetings. This might be a section of Scripture we'd be tempted to skip over. This is the acknowledgments section, but I think it's rich in lessons for us. He says in verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. We have in verses 15 and 16 his final greetings, and then in verse 17 he issues this exhortation to this man, Archippus, and then in verse 18 you have his final request and desire expressed for these people. But we look at the greetings first, and there's a number of lessons I think we can take from this. Greet, he says, verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea. This letter was going to Colossae, in the church of Colossae, but about 10 miles to their west was another little town called Laodicea. And we're getting a little insight into how Paul's letters worked. He sent it to a church, but then that letter was passed on. He says, in a moment, I want this to be read to the church of Laodicea, and then I want you to read the letter that I wrote to them. Now, we don't have the letter that he wrote to Laodicea. We don't know what letter that was. Some believe it was the book of Ephesians. Others believe it was Hebrews. We don't know. But nonetheless, there's this letter that comes to the church of Colossae, and he said, after you're done reading it, I want you to pass it on to this other church so that they can read it. And I got to tell you, I'm particularly encouraged by that. I'm encouraged by that because it reminds me that Paul's writings, though they were born out of a particular occasion, that is, the issue that rose up in the Colossian church, and he's writing to a particular group of people in a particular place, in a particular time, that the truths that he has for them, that God lays in his heart to bring to that church, are not exclusive to that church. And it's his intent that these words that he knows to be Scripture and inspired by God be passed on, that they would go to the next church, and if you will, by connection, to the next church, and the next church, and the next church, and finally to us. And that when we read these words, we read a letter that was intended to be what's called a circular letter. That is a letter that would go throughout the churches and be read and be seen as authoritative and binding upon the hearts of believers. And so, though I'm not a Colossian, though I am not in the Colossian church, and though the heresy that existed and that church no longer exists, I can still be ministered to by these words that were presented 2,000 years ago. That was Paul's intent. And he asked that they be read in Laodicea. Now, Laodicea, this is modern-day Turkey, and this is, in modern-day, one of the most unevangelized parts of the world. And we know something of what happened to the church of Laodicea, don't we? Let me remind you of where they come up again in Revelation chapter 3. In verse 14, it says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. These are the words of Christ to the church of Laodicea just 30 years after the writing of the book of Colossians. Why? Because you say, I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And he challenges them to repent. Just 30 years after having a letter come to them written by the Apostle Paul, this church now is of such a taste that God says, Christ says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You are useless. You're not good for anything. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're useless, and I will spit you out of my mouth. You've become comfortable in your setting. You are pitiable and poor, and yet you think you're rich and prosperous. Do you remember, anybody remember Steve Camp? That's like, I know Mark will. That's like vintage 80s Christian rock, right? Steve Camp wrote a song called Living in Laodicea, and it came to my mind this week. And he wrote it as kind of a testimony and then ends with a plural, but that we're all living in Laodicea. And the fire that once burned bright, his prayer, he says, is don't let it grow dim. And the very things that I once said I would die for, I've now forgotten because the world's become my friend. That's exactly what happened to this church. That's exactly the danger that exists for every church. That's the danger that exists for our church. That in a desire to become friends with the world, in a desire to appeal to the world, in a desire to think we're prosperous and we're happy and things are good, we forsake our love and we become lukewarm. And the word and the truths and the things that we would say, I would die for those things, are forgotten. Just 30 years. Just 30 years removed from this time. There's a great lesson in that for us, a great reminder that heritage does not save you. A great reminder that no matter how orthodox we've been, and no matter how firmly we've held on to truth and how committed we are to the word, we are one generation away from being lukewarm if we despise our responsibility to disciple the next generation. We are one generation away from being a church that would be described by Christ as being spit out of his mouth if we don't stay firm. You cannot, as a church, rest on your laurels. We cannot speak to how firmly we used to hold the truth. We cannot speak of our heritage. We can praise God for it, but the responsibilities are ours today. The stewardship rests with us. We hold on to it. What will we do with it? Will we pass it on? Will we be faithful? And so we see a corporate example of what we saw with men such as Demas in the previous section. Well, the second note in the greeting, give my greetings to the church of Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And this is fascinating. I say it's fascinating kind of in a geek sort of way, actually. So I don't know if you're going to find it fascinating, but the word Nympha is spelled the same whether it's a man or a woman. And so there's huge debate among geeks about whether or not Nympha is a man or a woman. I believe she's a woman, and there's reasons for that. And part of the problem is the only way to know the difference in Greek is where the accent mark lies. But in the original Greek, there were no accents, so it's all based on the next pronoun, and the manuscripts disagree. Was it her house or his house? I'm going to ask you to trust me. It's her house, and this is a woman. Okay, so Nympha is a woman, and she's living in this area, and she has done what so many others had done in this time. She opened up her home for the church. Now, this is a remarkable thing to do. Remember, Paul is in prison, and though the church is growing and it's moving out, it's also experiencing great persecution. So to mark your home out as the one where people can come and meet would make you a target for persecution. Because she's listed without her husband, it is likely in this setting that she's probably a widow or single. And she said, you can use my home. My home is open to you. My home is available for the meeting of the church. Just a passing note, you cannot read the pages of the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, but certainly the New Testament, to see what Christ had done in regard to women. They play such a significant role in the story and the life of Christ in the early church, starting with Mary, of course, and Elizabeth and Phoebe and Priscilla and Lydia and all these women that were so key in the moving forward of the new church. And I say that to say this, that the view that we believe Scripture teaches in regard to male headship, in regard to the home, and in regard to the church is gravely misunderstood and oftentimes, I think, misrepresented by the very people that hold to the position. Any view of male headship, that is that God has given the responsibility to men in particular to lead the church and to lead the home, any view of male headship that denigrates the role of women in ministry and in the church is simply unbiblical. And so there's got to be a balance there where we understand, yes, God has called men to lead, but women are essential in the moving forward and the functioning of ministry. That is exactly how the New Testament presents it. There's no apology. It's just that we see women time and time again involved in the ministry and the life of Christ and in the church. And the greetings here are to the house that's in her church. Now, there is a modern day house church movement, and I think this gives opportunity just to make a brief note on it. There are good things about it, and so I don't want you to hear me condemning it. But there's no mandate for us to meet in a church. When you read Acts, or maybe in your devotions, you're reading through the New Testament, you're like, boy, the church met in homes. Should we be meeting in homes? And the answer is no. There's no mandate in Scripture to do that. In fact, prior to meeting in homes, they met in synagogues, but there's really not a big synagogue movement, church movement today. But there are advantages to meeting in homes that we have to fight as a church that meets as a large congregation. We have to fight to maintain. And oftentimes, that requires us to meet in homes. Sometimes we call them small groups, sometimes they're Bible studies. But you come on a morning like this, and you're sitting in a group such as this, and then maybe even you move to a Sunday school class, and there's 30 or 40, there are inherent weaknesses in this structure. You cannot get all that you need in the Christian life in this three-hour block on a Sunday morning. You can't do it. There is great joy to come together and sing the way we've sung together this morning, to take communion together as the body of Christ, to do these things as a corporate body, to sit under the teaching of the Word. These are things that God commands and that we can do together that are uniquely done in a large setting. But accountability, genuine accountability, rarely happens on a Sunday morning. Fellowship happens in spurts, but oftentimes it's interrupted. Real prayer can happen in small chunks, and it should, but if that's all of your prayer life, if that's all of your fellowship, if that's all of your accountability, you're going to fall woefully short of your needs as a believer. And so there is something to commend to us in these newer movements that looks at the New Testament and says, if we're going to be the church God's called us to be, we got to get together in smaller groups. We got to get together and be doing the things that God has called us to do and hold one another accountable to apply these things that we're learning. These are Paul's greetings to these people in Laodicea and to the people in Colossae. And then he gives a charge in verse 17, and this is a fascinating verse to me. Verse 17, he says, "Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord." Now, you know what I'd love to do? Just because I think it's fun. I'd love to give you 20 minutes on the life of Archippus and explain to you who this guy is and why he shows up in Colossians 4. Here's the problem. We have no idea. We don't know who he is. We know nothing about this guy. We don't know his role in the Colossian church. We don't know if he's an elder. We don't know if he's a leader. We don't know if he's involved and his home is also open. We know nothing about it. But Paul, at the end of this letter, sees fit to say, by the way, tell Archippus, make sure he finishes well. Now, I'm imagining being Archippus. And you're sitting together on a Sunday morning, and so-and-so gets up. We have a letter this morning from Paul. And here we are. We're going to read this letter together. And they read through it beginning to end. And as they get toward the end, you're Archippus. You've been hanging on your seat, listening to every word of this letter, as everybody else in the room has. And it says, and say to Archippus. Huh. What happens at that moment? The whole room, right, turns to Archippus. And they're looking at this guy. I don't know who he is, but I know everyone's watching him right now. Paul says, say to Archippus, right here in the third row, Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry you've received in the Lord. Everybody else is going, ooh. Like, I don't know if this is an exhortation. I don't know if this is an encouragement. We don't know if Archippus is doing well. We don't know if he's doing bad. We just know he better finish well, right? And so Paul says, Archippus, tell him, see to it that he fulfills the ministry that he has received in the Lord. You've just read a list of faithful men, Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, these men that are faithful, these men that are standing next to Paul, standing firm with Paul. And he says, tell Archippus to finish well. We can only guess what the specific duty might have been, but the command is clear. Finish strong. See to it that you fulfill the ministry you've received in the Lord. I think there's some lessons for us in this little verse. This past week, if Laker fans can forgive me, the Boston Celtics hired a new head coach. His name is Brad Stevens. They pulled him out of the college ranks from Butler, and they were interviewing him and asked him how he felt about being the Celtics head coach. And you know what he spoke of for the first several minutes of this interview? He spoke of the heritage that had come before him. In the past, a lot of times people have distanced themselves from that, but he said, I recognize, I stand in the shoes of Casey Jones, Red Auerbach. I recognize I'll be coaching the team that Larry Bird and Robert Parrish and Kevin McHale, and he named many of the Celtic greats, or averages, we'll call them. But he understood as he stood there on the verge of this task that he stands in a line of greatness. I think that's some of what Paul wanted Archippus and maybe us to feel. That we don't stand alone. Look, here's these faithful men. These men are remaining faithful. I'm in prison and they're staying beside me and they're staying faithful to me and faithful to the gospel. Tell Archippus, finish well. Imagine the weight he might have felt from that. All the faithful men that had gone before him, all the faithful men and women that have come before us, and do we feel the weight of that? I would imagine, too, it's like if you have two kids or more, and one of them gets in trouble, and the other ones know they were doing the same thing, but they didn't get caught, that you can lecture both of them just by lecturing the one, right? Or maybe you've been on a sports team, and one of the guys gets called out for loafing, maybe during a warm-up, and you know you were loafing, but you didn't get yelled at by coach. What happens in that moment? You're like, okay, I'm going to step it up. Like, I don't want to get caught. Or vice versa in a classroom, when a teacher calls out a student and says, boy, Joey sure is doing it well. What happens to everybody else? Like, oh, okay, well, I want to do well. And I think it must have had that same kind of effect. Yes, they all turned and looked at Archippus, but if he was struggling, I think there might have been a lot in that room that thought, oh man, I'm glad Paul didn't call me out. Or others that said, wow, you know what, I'm going to be as faithful as Archippus. We don't know. But I think it probably had that effect on all of us, and I think it should have that kind of effect on us. I asked you last week to evaluate the gifts and the talents and abilities and passions and strengths that God has given you. The ministry here that's spoken of is one that is received in the Lord. This is something that Archippus had been challenged by God to do. This was from God for him to do. When you evaluate those things in your life, your strengths, your gifts, your abilities, let me ask you that question. What has God given you to do? What task have you received in the Lord from God? Will you use those things, those gifts, those passions, those abilities for his kingdom, for his mission, for his purpose? Will you faithfully complete the ministry that God has given you? I don't know what it is, but I know in Christ he's given one to all of us. He's not left any of us without something that he's called us to do, a task that's before us to finish. And I think the whole church would have felt the weight of that example. Are we being faithful? This verse is significant for me for another reason. It was in June of 2005 that Elsie Purnell, who most of you probably know, was coming to the end of her life. If you don't know Elsie Purnell or didn't know her, maybe you've come to the church in the last, I can't believe it's been 8 years since she went home to be with the Lord. She's just one of the dearest women that's ever walked the planet. She's the kind of woman that your wife's okay, you have a crush on. It's like, well, of course you have a crush on Elsie. Everybody has. I mean, she was an amazing woman of God. And you heard just a few months ago Herb talk about the calling he had in life to write a Meehan dictionary. Not my calling. But it was the calling that God had given him. We as elders went to Herb and Elsie's home the week that Elsie would go to be with the Lord just to pray with her. And in the course of that time, in front of all of her elders and her pastors, she issued this challenge to her husband that he had heard from her before and that she had shared with others before. Herb, and she quoted Colossians 4:17, "See to it that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord." And so every day when he would get up to work in the Meehan dictionary, you think, what in the world, what motivates you to write another page of a dictionary? Archippus motivated him. Because he was sure that God had given him gifts and abilities and talents and the resources to perform a task that probably no one else in this room can perform. But he knew it was from the Lord. And so he fulfilled it to be faithful to the ministry God had given him. And so I ask you again this question. What is your ministry? Why are you here? Uniquely, why are you here? And I don't mean just here this morning. I mean on planet Earth. What task have you been given? What has God called you to do? And that's going to change maybe over the course of your life. Can I say to you this morning, maybe you're a mom, and you think, I have three toddlers. I can't be thinking about a task to the glory of God. Aha. Then maybe being a mom is the task that God's given you to do to the glory of God. It is the primary source of discipleship in this world, is to disciple your kids. And right now, this is what he's put in front of you. And to do it, to wake up in the morning and to say, I'm gonna be a mom, I'm going to be a dad to the glory of God, and I'm going to see the ministry to these kids, not as just something I have to get through until they get out of the house, but fulfill this ministry that I've received in the Lord from God, to do it well and to do it to his glory. That is noble and that is grand. But I think often, and I'm happy to be corrected on this afterwards if you disagree, but I think often many people walk through life, even believers, and they have the grand, well, why are you here? Well, bring glory to God. But why? Well, how are you going to do that? What's the task God has given you? I think it's very easy to go day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and just time passes. I don't think God has set us apart for the sake of his glory through the redemption of his son just to watch time pass. Do you? So let's take this charge, this exhortation to Archippus, and let's apply it to ourselves and say, what ministry have I received in the Lord, and am I seeing to it that I fulfill that ministry that I've received? And then finally, his greetings. He writes in verse 18, "I, Paul, I write this greeting with my own hand." This is actually a normal thing for Paul to do. It always maybe jumps out at you. Why would he say that? You can look in passages, 1 Corinthians 16, Galatians 6, Philemon at the end, where Paul says he's taken up the quill himself, the pen himself, and he's signing the end of his letter. Paul would dictate his letters to a secretary. Maybe in this case, Tychicus, we're not sure. Sometimes the secretary is named, but not always. He would dictate these letters, but as you can imagine, and 2 Thessalonians sheds some light on this, if you were writing letters in the name of Paul, you could probably gain some favor. And you could probably start some really evil movements, and you could probably get some pretty good donations if you were forging letters from the Apostle Paul to these churches. And so Paul was in the habit of putting his seal on it, putting his signature, and people would know his writing and know his hand. And so they would know when they got it that if it was signed by Paul at the end, okay, this is authentic. This is not a forgery. He says in 2 Thessalonians, "I, Paul, I write this greeting with my own hand." He tells us why. "This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write." And then he makes this request, "Remember my chains." I don't see in this a cry for sympathy. I don't think that's been the tenor of the letter. I don't think he'd be calling at this point after telling everybody to focus on Christ to say, "Hey, focus on me a bit." I don't think he's doubting the sufficiency of Christ to meet his needs. But I do think it's a call to prayer. "Remember my chains. Pray for me." I don't know if this is what God intends for the advance of the gospel. I trust him, but pray for them. Paul would certainly desire to be out of prison and moving forward with the advance of the gospel. So he's not specific with it, just "remember my chains." I do think it's also a reminder that there's a cost to proclaiming the gospel. We don't experience much of it here, but it's true in many parts of the world. It could be true here very soon. It was true for this church. He says, "Listen, I recognize that when I call you to live out what I've said here, to be these kind of people, to stand up to this heresy, to not look at the things of this world, but to set your affections on the things of heaven and make decisions, that you're going to be scorned and you're going to be mocked, and some of you are going to be arrested, and some of you may be beaten, and some of you may die for this." And so he reminds them, even in his closing, that "I'm in chains with you. Remember, I'm in chains. There is a cost to this." But maybe the reminder is intended to embolden them against the threats that they faced. Maybe you've felt that. You read a biography of men or women that have been persecuted for their faith. You read something like Fox's Books of Martyrs. You read stories of the persecuted church in our own day, Voice of the Martyrs, or things like that. And you think, you know, I can probably stand up for the gospel if it means a little mocking. I become emboldened by people that are suffering, even if it's on the other side of the world. And you know what? They're giving up everything for the sake of the gospel. I'm afraid to be teased a little bit. There's people who are being beheaded. There's people who are being tortured. There's people that are being imprisoned for life for standing up for the gospel, and I'm afraid of what my boss might think. And so these stories, and no doubt Paul's chains, would embolden them and say, you know what? Yes, he's suffering, but look at his focus. Look at his perspective. I pray that it would have the same impact on us. And finally, he says, "Grace be with you." That's interesting. If you just flip back a page and look at the beginning, he says in verse 2, "To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you." There seems to be some sense as in his greeting, as he writes the opening to this letter, that he expects grace to come through to them, that they would be the recipients of grace, not just in life, not just in salvation, but in particular as they read this letter, that they'd be the recipients of grace. I'm writing these words, Paul says, that grace might come to you, that you'd be the recipients of God's good grace. And now he comes to the end of his letter, and he changes the wording just slightly, but I find it interesting. He doesn't say again, grace to you. He says, grace be with you. So this grace that you've received via from God through the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, through this pen, that's now been delivered to you, and you've read it, and you've received this grace belongs to you. Now as you go from this place, as you leave the reading of this letter, the study of this letter, the time with this letter, Paul's expectation is that grace would remain with them. I thought, what a testimony to what's true in my own life, I'm sure in yours. That when you open up the Word to read it, just to be in the Word, that you experience the grace of God. You're reminded of God's goodness. You're reminded of His grace. And then when you close it, you know, I tell people this because I think it can be dangerous the way I describe this. It's not magic, but it feels like it. Like I tell people, there's no magic in reading your devotions. It's not just like you open up, read a chapter, close it, and then just your day is wonderful. That's not the point. But there is something that happens when we're in the Word, and I think this is Paul's touching on it here. That when you leave this, grace doesn't cease with that time that we spend in the Word, but that grace goes with us. It accompanies us. It moves with us. And that's Paul's prayer for these people as he closes. Grace be with you. Grace accompany you on your way. I think of Psalm 139. It comes to my mind where the psalmist is saying that wherever I go, you are there. And I remember as a little kid thinking about really in somewhat of a pantheistic kind of a way that God is just everywhere. So the library is over here. If I go to the library, God is there because God was already in that room. And so he's there when I get there. But that's not what the psalmist is talking about. The psalmist is saying, no matter where I go, God goes with me. There's nowhere I go as a child of God that God says, oh, I'm going to forsake you. I won't forsake you in the library. In fact, he says, if you make your bed where? If you make your bed in hell, I will not abandon you as my child. That's the weight I feel from this final exhortation, grace be with you. That as you leave this place, as you leave that home gathering, folks, to us, as we leave church this morning, grace be with you. That God's grace doesn't just meet us in the assembly. It goes with us. This grace that we've celebrated and remembered this morning and been reminded of, the blood of Jesus and the body that was given for us, that grace that we've received in Christ is with us as we move forward. And that's Paul's desire for them to experience that, to know that. I don't think these are throwaway words for Paul. This isn't him just signing off, but a desire for them to experience and live in the power of grace. Well, that's the book of Colossians. Fix your eyes on Christ. I said it the first Sunday, all I have is Christ. And if all I have is Christ, Paul says, then you have everything. To have Christ is to have the power to overcome every sin. To have Christ is to have the power to transform our families, to be the husbands, the wives, the children that God has called us to be. To have Christ is to have the power available to us to have transformed churches. It's to have the power within us to transform the world. And it has the power to be in Christ and to have Christ is to do whatever task God has given to us. We just set our affections, our minds on things above. Set our minds on Christ. Fix our eyes, our gaze on Christ. Let's pray. Let's stand together and pray, and we'll sing with just a song of celebration of the greatness, the goodness, the glory of God who is worthy of praise. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for this particular book and Lord, the months that we've been able to spend together in it, I do pray that your grace would go with us from it. Father, that we'd not forget these things, that we'd not move on and just go to another study, but Father, the truths of this book would resonate in our hearts and would impact our lives, would impact our families, would impact our church. Father, I pray for each individual in this room that you would grant them clarity as to what ministry, what task, what calling you have given to them uniquely. And that, Father, they would go after that with their whole heart. I do pray that there'd be a difficulty for them to just let this question subside over the next few hours and days, but to ask, God, what have you called me to do? Why have you given me these gifts? Why have you given me these abilities? Why have you given me these resources? Why have you given me these passions? Father, that they would see those things as coming from you and ask, Father, what would you have me do with these things for the glory of God and for the exaltation of Christ? What a joy it would be just to be a church filled with people with that kind of purpose and direction and passion to do what God has set them apart to do. Father, grant us the grace and the strength to do it, fixing our eyes forever, our gaze completely on your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.